to us to begin by reading one verse in the book of Genesis. If you would, Genesis chapter 2. And I thought about bringing some props today. I decided it was too much work. I didn't have time. But I want you to be thinking today about two poles, all right? And on one side, and I'm just going to keep it on my right so it's simple. So on one pole, we have something good and proper that we need to hold on to because it's precious. And on the other pole, we have something that looks so inviting and so even rapturous, but something that we need to hold loosely. And so the question is, what are we supposed to leave and what are we supposed to hold on to? That's the question that we want to think about today. So this verse, I would remind you, Paul goes into great detail in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about husbands and wives and proper relationship in marriage. And then he says, "Behold, I speak a mystery. I'm telling you this is about Christ and his church." I'm pretty sure he had this verse in mind. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then if you would turn to our text today, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And our text for today is verses 6 through 8, but I'd like to read this entire section. Mark 7, so we'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 13. This section entitled, and I've selected this as my sermon title today, Traditions and Commandments. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written,'" and here's a quote from Isaiah 29:13, "'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said," and children, what commandment is this? "Honor your father and your mother," that's the fifth commandment, "and," quote, "whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is the word of God. Well, traditions and commandments. Traditions, for some, are warm and fuzzy and lovely. I have some traditions that I feel that way about. For some people, traditions are frustrating or even offensive. And then we all come to the commandments, and I want to remind you that when God first gave his commandments, he wrote them with his finger on a stone. And that's where we need to begin our thinking about the law. John Calvin talked about the first use of the law as being the evangelical or converting use of the law. The law as a threat. The law as judgment. But friends, it doesn't stop there. Because remember that even in the Old Covenant, as Moses brought the book of the law before God's people to read it, he first sprinkled them in blood. I have a picture by one member of our congregation that I go back to and look at every once in a while that very graphically portrays a sermon on that very text that we studied together, and flinging blood around. What a vivid thing. The flinging of that blood was a sign that the people were not far away in as the object of God's judgment. They had been brought near, like, I bore you on eagle's wings, God says, and brought you to myself. And thus, it's important for us to remember today that there is a third use, and skipping over one, but there is a third use of God's holy law. When we begin to speak about traditions and commandments, the skeletons, if you will, around which our lives hang, I recognize that these become personal. That there are many traditions and there are many commandments that we often talk about and probably don't all see exactly the same way. But what I want you to see today is that when Jesus came into the world, the Messiah laid bare the purposes of our hearts. What he's doing today, both with the Pharisees and also with those who are watching, even his disciples, is he's cutting through all the clutter to answer, and I've tried to formulate this question as simply as I can. It's just simply, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you have the routines that you have? Why do you have the fundamental commitments of life that you do? Today, our text repeats no less than 6 times a distinction. And I want you to see, as we go through this text, the text lays forth first the traditions. But then Jesus comes in, and now he's speaking about the traditions over against the commandments. And there's some different words that are used, but those two words are then repeated. And so there's this contrast that is at the heart of this passage. And I want to call us today to think about how this contrast or this distinction ought to diminish our commitment to certain actions and magnify our commitment to other actions. Now, I'm not saying today that you must stop doing lots of things. That's not what I'm saying today. I'm not so much concerned about the actions that you're performing or not performing. I'm rather interested in the motivation. Why do you do the things you do and not do the things that you don't do? And in my view, the teaching of this passage is that our commitment to some things ought to diminish, and our commitment to other things ought to be magnified. There are many traditions. There were many traditions in Jesus' day. And we need to be clear that it's difficult to go back and reconstruct all the details of what Jesus is talking about. But one is, and there are many things that are wrong. If you go to the very end of this chapter of this text in verse 13, Jesus says, "And many such things you do." That is, I'm not just picking out a single error. Rather, I'm using this error as an illustration of a whole bunch of serious errors that had gripped the first century Judaism of Jesus' day. But in our day, now moving from Jesus' traditions to our traditions, and I was just thinking about what are some of the different traditions that we have? Workplace traditions, family traditions, education traditions, sports traditions, American traditions. And this is the one that I consistently in my own life have found perhaps the most challenging. What about Christian traditions? What are the traditions that you hold that are Christian? How do you hold and why do you hold the traditions that you hold? So our first point today is the circumstances in which we find ourselves. In verse 6, Jesus is responding to a question, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I want you to see that as we're digging into this issue of traditions, Jesus is making another distinction between what you say, what comes out of your mouth, and what is in your heart. We're not primarily talking today about the lips. We're primarily talking about the heart. And the reason that Jesus chose this passage is to expose the hearts of the Pharisees that were completely focused on the words coming out of the lips, but had neglected the deeper and far more urgent matter of the heart. The issue here, when we look at this, is hand washing. And in verse 2, I think the ESV rightly points out, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. And that word's going to come back. You should know that this is a religious word that has sin implications. To be defiled is to be unclean, to be unfaithful, to be disobedient. And then Mark wants to help us to remember that what this means is they didn't wash their hands. Okay, they were eating some food without washing their hands. But what lies behind the issue here is what I call a groupthink. That is a cultural practice rooted in a bunch of teachings called the tradition of the elders. And so that phrase is used here, holding to the tradition of the elders in verse 3. In verse 4, again, Mark wants us to understand there are many other traditions that they observe. And he mentions some of those. And again, it's not merely that the cup or the pot or the copper vessel or the couch must be clean. That is, so we're not passing germs. It's that this is a matter of ritual obedience to God. If you don't do this, then you are wicked. You are unrighteous. Because all the righteous people do these things. So if you don't, then you must be that way. This group of commands or things that were binding the consciences of the people in that day are a very serious matter. And we ought to be thinking about what are the things that bind the hearts and bind the consciences of people today. What is it that lies behind these kinds of issues? And I want you to see here that when they come, in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him. And I want you to hear the accusation here. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands, that is, unwashed hands? But again, remember that this word has, it's a charged word. To be defiled is to be not in accordance with God's will. How dare you not wash your hands before you eat? Now, let's be clear. I believe there is nothing inherently wrong with many traditions. So what I don't want to do is portray this today as somehow tradition is bad and the commandments of God are good. Numerous times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul commends his followers, 1 Corinthians 11:2, for maintaining the traditions as I delivered them to you. Or in 2 Thessalonians, he praises them for, quote, keeping away from a brother who is idle and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So we need to be careful that this poll over here is defined as traditions, that is, these are not rooted explicitly in the commands of God. There are many fine traditions, there are many good traditions, but we're going to see today that they are mere traditions and that there's something else. It is this part of our thinking where we must take care. A heart redeemed by Christ and dedicated to the glory of God has a deeper reason for thinking what they think and doing what they do. It is precisely here, and I hope I've been able to kind of take you to this place in your heart where you think, why is it that, well, we have to have our family reunion? It's the done thing. We would never not do that. And some of you say, oh, careful, Pastor. And some of us, it's the clothes we wear, because we always wear those clothes on that particular day of the week. For some of us, it has to do with how we live in the world. And again, I don't want to delve too deeply into the doing today, but I want you to wrestle with that place in your heart. Traditions versus commandments. Traditions come from the world, ultimately. Commandments come from the Word of God and the mouth of God, ultimately. It is precisely here, that at the location of our motivations, that Jesus would have us think. For we have complex motivations for all the things that we do. Again, let me state clearly, Jesus is not intending to overturn all traditions de facto. But he is calling us to come back to a red line of clarity and conviction. What God himself says clearly in his inspired word in the form of his commands. Okay, so do you see the circumstances today? Traditions, the traditions that he's being criticized for his disciples not following, and he wants to take the Pharisees to deal with the commands of God. So this leads us to the second point then this morning, and that is that there is a fairly striking condemnation here. They ask their charged question, and Jesus comes back with a charged Bible verse. Have you ever seen a Bible verse quoting competition that takes place? I've found it's usually in the context of disagreements. Well, my proof text trumps your proof text. No, my proof text trumps your proof text. And it's a very awkward and difficult place to be. Friends, again, when we collide with one another, when our hearts are now in the place of saying, well, you hurt me, or you are judging me, or you are defiled, that we need to take a step back, and we need to take a deep breath, and we need to think about what Jesus is saying here. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus interprets that verse, notice, by magnifying the distinction. The worship me, that's a reference to the commandments of God, but now you're teaching the commandments of men as doctrines, that is, as the commandments of God. And so notice, he says, you leave. Same word that was used in Genesis chapter 2. You leave the commandments of God in order to hold to or to cling to the traditions, the tradition of men. And notice here, he does not speak of individual traditions, but rather he's talking about a category of life, the tradition of men. Friends, at one level, there's nothing less at issue here than the difference between worshiping and serving the creation and worshiping and serving the Creator. Why do you do what you do? What do you fear? What do you worship? What do you cling to tenaciously? Those are some of the issues here today. So friends, we need to hear the weight of this condemnation from Jesus. He is pointing out how the accretion of tradition and politics and simple human convention, in fact, lead people away from God. People steeped in, and here I'll use this term, in mere tradition, are not keen to ask the question, what would my Creator, redeeming God, have me do in this or that situation? What is God's will in this particular circumstance? Instead, they use a thousand other lesser standards, legality, majority opinion, traditional formulation, personal preference, or maybe just plain convenience. Well, I don't want to do that because it's not convenient. Well, unfortunately, far too often, there is not the fear of God before their eyes. Notice that here the prophet Isaiah in verses 6 and 7, again quoting from Isaiah 29:13, the prophet is pointing out that something has happened to the hearts of those who are officially God's people. This people who claim to be in covenant with me honor me with their lips. They say the right things. They go through the right motions, but there's something wrong with their heart. There's something that's locked up inside. And friends, we need to think about this issue of faith. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no knowledge of God's word in their memory banks. There is no love animating them in the present situation. That is, the presence of the lesser creaturely standards become the justification for walking away and ignoring God's commandments. They turn away from the light of heaven to walk in the darkness of mere human convention. In the time of Jesus, the tradition of the elders had become a clever way of binding people to something other than the Word of God. One last illustration here, and then I want to move on. I remember many years ago, actually it was as a teenager, reading through World Magazine. And there was an editorial. I tried to find it this week and I couldn't. But the editorial was entitled, it was a question, 10 commandments or 10,000 commandments? And the issue was, does the civil magistrate magnify and honor the decrees of heaven? Why did God give us 10 fingers? So we could remember the 10 most important things he wants us to remember. And why did God give us 2 hands? So that we could put one up like this, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we could put one out like this, love your neighbor as yourself. This is not rocket science. This is the heart of the biblical religion. Love God. How do you love God? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. He will teach us over the course of our lives how to apply the Ten Commandments. But friends, we are at a point of crisis in our culture where we have now cast off the Ten Commandments and the solution is 10,000. In fact, probably more like 10 million or 10 billion commandments that are now being added hand over fist to what is the definition of what it means to be a good American. We need to think about where we are in our culture. Well, this leads us to point number 3. And here is a technical point. The word is the korban. And you see it there in verse 11. You say, and now Jesus is quoting back to the Pharisees, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God. Steve Wilmhurst, in his commentary on this passage, says, quote, clever legal minds had spotted a potential loophole for escaping responsibility to one's parents, that which was required in the 5th commandment. It involves a technical term called korban, an Aramaic word meaning a gift irrevocably devoted to God. In this, quote, tradition, you can declare property korban, removing it from the sphere of everyday use, and devote it to God, which in practice probably means the temple. The really clever part, though, is you don't actually have to hand it over right away. So it's kind of like designating income. Well, I have this income. I don't want to be taxed on it, and I don't want to use it to obey that commandment, to take care of my parents. Oh, I'm going to designate it. Maybe it can still be used. It can still be collateral. We don't know the details here. But the point is that once this income has the label korban, it's no longer for normal use, like keeping a roof over your parents' head. You can hold on to it, but you don't have to keep the commandments with it. Now, suppose you have, this is Wilmhurst again. Suppose you have second thoughts. You realize you have been hasty and you want to do what is right by your parents after all. No, 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 say the Pharisees. You can't do that. You have made a vow. And the law says a vow is a vow. That property is korban, and you can't honor your father and mother with that money. Now this legal arrangement before the law has become yet another tradition, which just makes people's lives harder. Worse than that, this time the Pharisees have not just buried God's original command, they have made it impossible to keep. Jesus' closing verdict is that this isn't even an isolated case. He says in verse 13, you do many things like this. Friends, this is the ancient practice of korban. But I ask you, what is the modern day equivalent of this? Well, this leads us to the connection to us and where we'd like to conclude today. The connection to us comes in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now, friends, the amazing part here is that what we have is we have a local Jewish rabbi speaking to commissioned Pharisees, probably from the Sanhedrin down in Jerusalem, standing in the rural hills of Galilee. And yet, here is Jesus giving a universal declaration of the human condition. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Friends, this is not a Jewish thing. This is not a European or American or any other group. This is not an ethnic thing. This is not a class thing. This is a moral thing. And again, my task today is to help you to understand the gravity of this tragedy. You leave the commandments of God in order to cling to the traditions of men. Now, for the man in Genesis chapter 2, he's supposed to leave his father and mother and then go and do what God, in the very fabric of his creation, has created him to do, to cling to his wife, to be one with his wife. Leaving and cleaving in that situation is a godly thing. But notice, it's the same verbs that are used here. You leave the commandment of God and hold to, cling to the tradition of men. The first subpoint here, and here I have a couple of blanks if you want to fill them in. I first of all want you to notice that at the heart of culture is discipleship. I want you to view culture as discipleship. Remember, there are many different entities that are making disciples these days. We need to be aware of the discipleship that you're being invited into. High schools are making disciples. All different types of high schools. Colleges are making disciples. Businesses are making disciples. Ponzi schemes have tried very hard to make their disciples. And when we had the big recession, some of those were revealed as the Ponzi schemes they actually were. Culture all around us, very willing to stand back and be quiet and then come and make one important statement into your life. And then, a week later, to make a statement in your life. And then, a month later, make a statement into your life. I want you to ask the question, where are you being discipled? Maybe by those other than Christ. Do you see how what's so important for the disciple of Jesus is to understand the creator-creature distinction? There's nothing inherently wrong with the traditions. It's just that they're not grounded in the eternal abiding word of the Creator God. We need to see that traditions, in fact, can clutter over and can obscure and can, in fact, make it so it's wrong to obey the commandment. Here I want to, and I'm going to probably touch the third rail here, but I want to give you an example in my own life of where God is challenging my view of tradition. On my very first trip to Israel, I traveled to Bethlehem, the city of Jesus' birth. And just a matter of a few hundred feet away from the traditional location of Jesus' birth, I made a very important purchase. I bought, made out of olive wood, grown in Bethlehem itself, and fashioned by Christians, I bought my mother a very special gift of a manger scene. And I brought that home, and with great pomp and circumstance, I gave that to my mom. She loves it. She has it today. And I've had to think about, why do I love not just any old manger scene, but that manger scene so much? Why? I love my mom. I honored my mom, and look, and she was blessed by this. And look, this is celebrating the incarnation of the Christ himself. Or where does the Bible command the annual celebration of Christmas? Well, it was made by Christians. It was made out of olive wood from the holy city of David itself. Brad, do you believe in holy stones and bones? Because there's a lot of other holy stones and bones you have to embrace if you're going to go down that road. I'm not going to resolve this today, but I just want you to see that's been one example of a place where it's as though God is saying, Brad, you're my son. I love you. I've spoken to you. I'm calling you to be my disciple. And that involves not only saying yes to certain things, letting me be your God and you being my son. It also involves sorting some of these things out. The second bullet point there, one God, a maze of traditions. A maze of traditions. We need to see that we're in a day. I can't even keep track of what all the holidays, remember that word comes from holy days, and there used to be about 4 or 5 of them in the American calendar. Today I'm sure there's at least 400 or 500. There's a coffee day, there's a donut day, there's a Starbucks day. It's not just coffee, it's a certain kind of coffee. And I don't know if people just invent this themselves, I don't know if this has been passed by some legislature somewhere, but all I know is there are so many, many, many traditions of men. I can't keep track. There's a maze of traditions, and the further back you go in history, the more complicated the labyrinth of traditions becomes. What do you do with the maze of traditions? Well, 10,000 traditions. And some of them are good. And some of them are important and useful. And we need to treasure them. I don't in any way want to be anti-tradition today. But what I want you to do, friends, is to do what Jesus is challenging the Pharisees to do, to turn their eyes from tradition to the one true God, who is the creator of the world. He put it together in the first place. He knows how it works, who has also redeemed us and has given us his law. The apostles celebrate the law of God. It does not say, but rather it is a guide to those who have been forgiven of their sins, who have been adopted into the family of God, who now from the core of their being say, God, you are my father, and I am your son, I am your daughter, and I want to walk with you. That God has spoken. And friends, he has not roared in threat to his people. He has whispered in love. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make idols of the one true God. Don't use God's name as a filth word to express disgust. Remember the Sabbath. Don't work. Keep it holy. Gather with the saints. Be refreshed. Your parents, and by the way, other authorities in your life, you need to honor them. Don't hate, which leads to murder. Don't covet, which leads to theft. Don't lust, which leads to adultery. Don't tell lies. Be content with what I've given you. And don't covet other people's stuff. Don't covet other people's relationships. Don't covet other people's houses. Don't covet other people's means of employment. Those are wise words from a wise father. And the import in our lives is phenomenal. So, in conclusion today, the third bullet point there, what do I leave and what do I hold to carefully? Do you see how to leave things in this category is to be unfaithful to my God? To leave things out of this category is okay. We don't cling tenaciously to things just because we've always done them. We need to think about this category as a category. And we need to make sure that those are not somehow distracting us from the commandments of God. And so finally, point four there, hold fast to God and his commandments again and again and again and again. I'm in my mid-40s. I can't help but preach from the perspective of middle age. But I look back and I think about how little I meditated as a child upon the commandments of God. I didn't get them printed, but I'll have them for us tonight. But I have a page where I've simply written out word for word in the ESV. It's got a little picture. It's a coloring page. But children, young people, I want to challenge you. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Can you quote Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17? Can you relate the commandments to their number? First commandment, fifth commandment, seventh commandment, tenth commandment. And are you meditating on how those commandments apply, how the Bible applies those commandments to particular areas of life? Jesus does this, for example, in the seventh commandment, where he says, you've heard it said, everybody knows the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but I'm saying to you as the Messiah, I'm authoritatively applying the seventh commandment to your life. I tell you, if anyone looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Friends, this is teaching us that the commandments don't merely apply to the words coming out of our lips. They primarily apply to that deep and complicated place where we make decisions, where we have loves and priorities and affections, where we have a trajectory to our life, things that we're pressing to pursue. Oh, friend. Live your life in light of God's holy law. And sometimes keeping the commandments is not exhilarating. That's okay. Because they're not an energy drink. They are commands from a Father who loves you. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the paths that you have given to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to walk every day, coram Deo, before your face. Thank you, Lord, that your commandments are not merely a matter of knowledge. That, Lord, your law breaks out of us. And that we have to decide how are we going to live. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to think about those fundamental commitments of our lives. Lord, that you would open our hearts to the idea of leaving things that are in fact distracting us. And the Lord, you would help us to hold more and more dearly the fundamental commandments of the moral law of God. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to another wonderful passage, Psalm 119, Selection D. This is verses 25 through 32 of the longest chapter in the Bible. We've studied Psalm 119 numerous times in this congregation in recent years. But I want you to see, I want you to feel the heart of God's Messiah. Remember, these are words that he's praying, that Jesus is praying, and that he's inviting us to more and more learn how to pray. It says here in stanza 15, the fourth stanza there, "Lord, let me not be put to shame. Your testimonies I hold fast." And then here's a wonderful line, "I'll run in the way of your commands. My mind you will enlarge at last." Notice that the commandments are not merely knowledge to glean, but they are a path to walk. Our head, our heart, all of that needs to culminate in our hands or in our feet as we now take action. We know a lot. Will we live it? Let's stand and we'll sing in closing Psalm 119, Selection D.
My soul clings to the dust, revive, and as you promise, let it be. When I recount my ways, you hear your ordinances teach to me. My soul you will enlarge at last.
Now receive God's blessing upon you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.